I'd like you to imagine that one day you have a knock at the door. Now, I'm making three assumptions here. Bear with me if these assumptions aren't true, but just pretend for a moment. Assumption number one is that you live in Gloucester. Okay, fairly likely for most of us, I guess. Assumption number two is that you own your own house. And assumption number three is that you haven't got a for sale sign outside your house. And you hear a knock at the door. And it's the wealthiest of your neighbours, and that neighbour has come to make you an offer to buy your house for its full market value, cash purchase, no strings attached, no awkward chain. Or alternatively, if you'd rather not have the cash, then the neighbour says, I'll give you one the same size over in Charlton Kings. And it'll be worth a little bit more, and it's a prime location. So how would you feel about an offer like that? Tempting offer? Chance to make a bit of quick money, easily? Chance to move on, maybe to go to what you might think is a better area? Let's have a reading. 1 Kings chapter 21. We'll read the whole chapter. Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and said to him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel said, his wife said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting, and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him, and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by his wife Jezebel. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Well, it's an interesting story, isn't it? But before we look at the content of that chapter, let's consider the context and the characters in the story. The context. This is Israel in the 9th century before Christ. David and Solomon are now history, beyond living memory. Israel is no longer, as it was in their days, a significant regional power. In fact, Israel is now separated into two kingdoms. Judah in the south is still ruled by David's descendants, but the northern 10 tribes, which are called Israel in this story and elsewhere, are no longer ruled by David's line. And spiritually, that northern kingdom is far from God. A number of different religious influences have come in from outside. And Baal worship, essentially a nature religion, has become prevalent through that land. And it's not many years in this story since Elijah had a great showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets who served the Baals, the foreign gods. You can read about that a few chapters earlier in 1 Kings 18. And the causes for this spiritual decline and decay, at least partly, it has been that there has been a succession of ungodly kings, and Ahab is merely the latest of those. So we move on to look at the key characters in the story, and first we consider Ahab. King of Israel, Ahab ruled for around 2 decades. He wasn't the first in his dynasty. His father had seized the throne and ruled Israel before him. He wasn't the last in his dynasty either. Both his sons, in their turn, became king after him. And Ahab's regime was prosperous and fairly stable. But it wasn't a good rule. It wasn't a good time. And you perhaps noticed towards the end of the chapter that we read a searing indictment of the man, a man who sold himself to do evil. And those verses also introduce us to Jezebel, Ahab's queen. Now, she was a strong woman with an independent mind. She was a Sidonian princess, possibly a marriage made for political reasons, but the point is that she wasn't an Israelite. She was from outside the people of God. She wasn't a worshipper of the God of Israel. No, she followed the Baals, those foreign gods, and Asherah, a goddess. And Jezebel was a fervent opponent of the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and tried all she could to stamp it out. And yet, through those dark times, God upheld some who were faithful and remained faithful to him. And so this chapter also tells us about Elijah, a powerful prophet, a loner, a man who lived a very rugged life and often in some very remote places. A man who commanded respect. He could even command respect from the king, Ahab. Elijah was a man who was famous not just for that conflict on Mount Carmel in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, but for his subsequent spiritual and mental collapse. Read chapter 19 and find how Elijah went to pieces and had to be put back together very gently by God. And Elijah remained as God's messenger at this key stage in his dealings with Ahab and Ahab's regime. But our story began with another man, Naboth. We don't know a lot about him. I guess really just four things that we know. Number one, he lived in Jezreel, a town on the Israelite plains. Number two, he had a vineyard. It was a good vineyard. It was a pleasant spot. And the third thing we know about Naboth is that he was pleased with his vineyard. He didn't wish to part with it. He didn't wish to sell it to Ahab. And the fourth thing we know about Naboth is that he became the victim of a serious miscarriage of justice. And that leads us into the content of the story. Just to recap, we can think of it as a drama in five acts. Act one is the first three verses. Ahab's offer and Naboth's refusal. The same sort of thing as the suggestion that I put to you at the start of the sermon. Ahab offered Naboth a good price or a good exchange for his property. Ahab was free to do that. And Naboth was free to decline the offer. And that should have been the end of the matter. But then we come to Act 2 in the story, verses 4 to 7. Ahab's sulk and Jezebel's reaction. Ahab was like a spoilt brat. He wanted his way. He couldn't get it. He threw a tantrum. He went home and sulked. And isn't it often the small things that get us down? He was ruler of a whole nation, and he couldn't have that little bit of land. But his wife had other ideas. Act 3 of our drama is verses 8 to 14. Jezebel's scheming and Naboth's death. It was an abuse of authority and all too easily done. Jezreel's town officials were in Jezebel's hands, and they raised no objections when they got the letter saying, "Do this." They just went on and did it. A clear case of judicial murder. Naboth was set up. He was falsely accused. He was put to death. He probably never realized who was behind it. It was all done so quickly. And can't you feel for the guy? This fast is proclaimed. He's given a good seat in a public place. And suddenly there's accusations being thrown at him. And before he knows what's happening, he's outside the town and having bricks thrown at him until he can feel no more. Act 4, verses 15 through to 24, Ahab's opportunism and God's anger. Ahab's mood has changed. He can get that vineyard now, he thinks, and he's almost jolly in his greeting to Elijah. But Elijah, you remember, had a very stern message for Ahab, because God saw Ahab's actions as murder and theft. And this was the last straw. Ahab was under God's judgment. And Jezebel too was going to be punished. For her lies. For the way that she misused God's name in her scheming as well. And Act 5, at the end of the chapter, after that indictment of Ahab, verses 27 to 29, Ahab's penitence and God's mercy. There was an unexpected twist at the end of this tale. because God's words actually struck home, and Ahab actually was sorry about what had happened, for now at least. His humility at this point was deep and it was genuine, and God saw it and commented on it. And the threatened disaster was inevitable because the regime was rotten, but it was delayed because God showed some mercy to Ahab. So what are the issues that are raised by this encounter? Issue number one is this: land. Land. We noted earlier that Ahab was free to make this offer for Naboth's property, and Naboth was free to decline it. But behind this exchange, there are very different attitudes to land. Listen again to verse 3. Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth saw this as his inheritance from his ancestors. The land had probably been in his family for some time, maybe even from the time that the Israelites first came into Canaan under Joshua, and the land was parceled out to the various tribes and families. Did you notice Naboth said, "The Lord forbid"? It wasn't just a family inheritance. His land was held in trust before God, and he seemed to see it as his duty to look after that plot of ground. That was what the law taught him. Leviticus 25, verse 23 and 24, "The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine," God says, "and you are but aliens and my tenants. Throughout the country that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land." Now, a little bit further in that same chapter, we read these words, verse 29. "If a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee." So land inside a walled city could be sold, and that may be the case with Naboth's vineyard. We don't know. But other than that, there were to be no permanent transfers of land. Leviticus mentioned the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, land was to be handed back. Land that had been traded went back to its original owner, which provides an interesting safeguard against people building vast estates and accumulating great wealth. And also, it provides a safeguard for the poor against losing out and being permanently downtrodden. It gives families a chance to start afresh. And that was the law that lay behind Naboth's attitude. But Ahab had a very different attitude. He wanted the vineyard. He had the money. Why not buy it? To Ahab, land was a commodity, something to trade. You could buy it, barter it, sell it. It was yours to use as you wanted. And if he got hold of a vineyard but actually wanted a vegetable garden, well, I'll get people in and I'll replant it. So a question. Whose attitude feels more familiar to you? With whose outlook do you identify more? Naboth's or Ahab's? We'll come back to this in a minute. Issue number two that's raised by this story. Authority. Authority. And the key here is shown in the different attitudes of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, Ahab, remember, was an Israelite king. Not a good king, but still influenced to some extent by the core values of the Old Testament law that had been shaping the people's life historically. And Israelite kings were, at least in theory, subject to the law of God. So when Naboth said no, something deep down in Ahab knew that Naboth meant it and that it wasn't going to be easy for him to get the vineyard. He didn't like the conclusion and he sulked. But Jezebel came from Sidon, from outside Israel, and her culture gave her a different attitude to authority. Authority, in her mind, was there to be used to get your own way. If you were king, you did what you wanted. Verse 7, Is this how you act as king over Israel? She says to Ahab. If you want the vineyard, do what needs to be done to get it. So that poses another question. Who has the better view of authority? Is it Ahab or is it Jezebel? It's a very modern question. Think about what we've heard in the news over recent months about a Middle Eastern leader who apparently uses chemical weapons on his own population. About a powerful country that invades a neighbouring one in support of a deposed leader, and that one still rumbles on. About a DJ who abused young girls for years and nobody realised what was going on until after he was dead. About a policeman who spied on the family of a black murder victim in London in an attempt to discredit them. The abuse of authority has not gone away. And that leads us into issue number three from this story. Justice. The issue of justice. To recap, Jezebel had Naboth framed and executed. Ahab went back to the vineyard in a happy mood. He thought he could have it now. He had no thought that if Naboth was dead, the vineyard now belonged to his family, his children, or if he had no children, his brothers, or more distant relatives. They would have inherited that vineyard. And remember how God viewed it. Jezebel had abused Ahab's authority with her letters, and Ahab had let it happen. Ahab had acquiesced in Jezebel's actions by building on them and going to get the vineyard for himself. As king, he had set a poor standard and a bad example to his people. And it was just symptomatic of that longer-term decline in spiritual standards in Israel. Ahab had sold out to do evil, and enough was enough. Naboth had been denied justice. Was he really the only person to whom that had happened under Ahab's regime? It happened so easily under Jezebel's instructions, I'd be surprised if Naboth's case was unique. Israel was rotten through and through. Ahab was only the latest in a long line of ungodly kings, but there came a time, there comes a time, when God judges injustice. And yet issue number four from this story is mercy. Mercy. God's word through Elijah hit home. Ahab was humbled and penitent. He even wore sackcloth. He really was sorry. It wasn't permanent. If you read the following chapter, you find him again at the end of his life, back to his old ways. But for now, Ahab knew he'd done wrong. And God's word came again to Elijah. Verse 29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? It's a remarkable observation. God hasn't changed his mind. Israel still faced judgment. Ahab's regime will still end. But God's not ignored Ahab's response, and the judgment is delayed. Is that unfair? If you read further through the rest of 1 Kings and into the early part of 2 Kings, you will find, as I said, that Ahab's change of heart was far from complete. His successors were no better than he was. Judgment was still just, but God was merciful to Ahab the person, even to Ahab. So much for God's dealings with a 9th century king of Israel. What does it say to us today? I want to suggest three applications to you. First one, market values. Remember that opening scenario? Somebody knocks at your door, offers to buy your house. Remember those different views of land? Naboth's view, land or property is held in trust before God. Ahab's view, land or property is a commodity. Use it as you want. Get the best price for it. Do with it how you feel. How would you answer the question now? How do you see your possessions? Jesus told a parable about a shrewd manager. You can read it in Luke chapter 16. And if you want homework, read that parable. Verse 9, at the end of the parable, Jesus comments, "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." It's a challenge to use this world's possessions to promote what will last for eternity. And that might mean taking the offer and getting the bigger house, moving to the better area, or it might not. Are the values of the market the true values of God's kingdom? Second application, civil authorities. Elijah's courage is challenging. It's astonishing. He was quite prepared to bring God's word to Ahab time and again, even when he knew that it didn't always go down well. And the following chapter show that it was a dangerous thing to do. Another prophet was imprisoned for doing the same thing. Now, you remember last week, Steve spoke to us from Romans chapter 13. Listen again to the first two verses of that chapter. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." That seems very clear. And as Steve said last week, it's not an easy passage to understand and apply. Is there a contradiction? Think about those words with Ahab in mind and his regime. But then we do need to look at the different contexts. When Paul wrote those words to the Romans, he was quite probably writing before imperial persecution became severe for the church. At that time, the authorities probably saw Christianity as just part of Judaism, and it enjoyed some special protection. But when Elijah challenged Ahab, Israel was in breach of God's law and facing imminent judgment. So how should we respond to the authorities over us? Whether it's the politicians, or the boss at work, or the police, or whoever it is. Huge subject, can't do justice to it, but I offer you a three-point approach that I read in a book years ago and have always found helpful. Pray, submit, challenge. Pray for your authorities, the authorities over you. Submit to them, as Steve said, until there comes the conflict, the direct conflict with what God says. But challenge as well. And the final application that I'd like to draw out this morning, personal relationships. Remember the end of our chapter. The judgment that Ahab faced was deferred. Put yourself for a moment into Elijah's sandals. For some years he'd been challenging Ahab's rule. His life had been in danger because of it. The emotional cost on him had been considerable over the years. Was he glad that Ahab and Jezebel were finally going to be judged by God? Maybe he was. And then comes the reprieve for Ahab. How would you feel if you were Elijah about God being merciful to Ahab? God's relationship with Ahab was a holy balance of justice and mercy. Mercy has to incorporate justice, or someone will be let down. And all of us should have the same balance in our dealings. We all deserve God's judgment, as we were reminded by taking communion. And we all need and receive God's mercy, as again we are reminded in communion. James, in his letter, a letter that incidentally speaks very highly of Elijah towards the end, James shows us the balance, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There's a challenge there to us all to let our personal relationships be built on mercy, not on judgment. Three questions, and then we're finished. And it's really just questions that we've already faced. Number one, how can we use our possessions for God's kingdom? Number two, how can we use our daily lives within society to influence and transform this world in which we live? And number three, how can we ensure that at the core of all our relationships is the mercy of God? Let's pray.